Well, good morning, everyone. Please open your Bible first at 2 Samuel chapter 13, just before the passage that was read to us. We're continuing in the story of David in this last troubled chapter of his life. And today and over these next weeks, the story will focus on this son of David whose name was Absalom. David had a rebel son who broke his heart. And that story covers several chapters that we're going to look at. We're going to see today how David, without success, tried to heal the breach that was in his own family, how he was in so many ways manipulated by his own son, an extraordinary story that speaks to us in so many remarkable ways. Chapter 13, we begin at verse 23, where we find that Absalom, this rebel son, was out shearing his sheep at a remote village. And he invited all of the king's sons to come and join him at this place. In fact, his invitation included, verse 24, the king himself. But David read the heart of his son, it seems here, and was at least cautious about this invitation. Perhaps he already had some sense about where his rebellious son's heart might be leading him. And so the king says, verse 25, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we become a burden to you." And then Absalom says, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And David replies to that, "Well, why Amnon?" Well, we know, of course, why Amnon, because Amnon was the stepbrother who so horribly abused Absalom's sister Tamar. And Absalom was out for revenge, and that's what's happening here in this story, and I think that David, even at this point, has some inkling of it. But verse 27, notice this is a pattern in the relationship between David and Absalom, his son. "But Absalom pressed him." Here's a boy who knows how to get round his father. He always seems to get what he wants from David, to his own everlasting ruin. "Absalom pressed David until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him." So Absalom gets what he wants again, and the king's sons come to this remote place where Absalom is shearing his sheep, and while they were there, Absalom killed his brother Amnon. It was a cold-blooded, brutal, premeditated murder. Then we're told, verse 29, that all the king's sons arose and each mounted their mule and they fled. Of course, Absalom was not alone in this act. He has his servants who are shearing the sheep. And so he has some force at his disposal. And the king's sons perceive that it would not be beyond Absalom to wipe out the entire royal family. And so they flee. And then, of course, Absalom himself fled, verse 34. He heads away from the promised land, outside of its borders, off to a place called Geshur. And as Absalom flees the promised land, the king's sons return to their father, and there is this moving scene of mourning at the awful loss of this family. Verse 36, "The king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept, and the king also with all his servants wept very bitterly." Oh, David's grief over Amnon. Amnon was his firstborn son, the oldest. A terrible loss. And David grieves over the way that he met his death, and no doubt grieves also over the way that he lived his life. In verse 37, he mourned for his son day after day. And this went on for a period of about 3 years. And then we're told, verse 39, that the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom. I've lost one son, but I do have another, and he's far away. I wish he was brought near. I wish I could be reconciled to him. The spirit of David longs to go out to Absalom, wants this boy back in his life, loves him. Loves him, rebel though he is. And some of you know what this is like. You have a son, you have a daughter who is away from you, distant from you, and far from God as well. And perhaps there is even a division within the family, and you wish that it were not so. You know what this is like. Absalom is the rebel son, but he's still David's son. And David loves him with all of his heart. And the heart of a father goes out to a son, even at his worst. Well, the question, of course, then, is what prevented David from bringing his loved son back? And the answer really is very simple. David was not only a father, he was, of course, also the king. And as king, he was the chief justice in the land. He was the custodian of justice. It was his job. It was his calling from God to uphold justice in the land. And Absalom, David's loved son, had committed premeditated murder. And the law demanded the death of David's son. And it is David's job, and it is his calling. It's the very identity that goes with being the king, that he has to uphold the law. So you see that David is caught in this great and heart-rending dilemma. He's a father, and he longs to be reconciled to his son. But he's the king, and he has to uphold the law that condemns his son. And he's torn to the heart with these conflicting loyalties. And so for 3 years, his son remains at a distance in a far-off place outside the promised land. Until we get to chapter 14. And here what I want you to see is that there are three unsuccessful attempts at reconciliation. None of them work. And the difficulties that are in each of them point us to what God alone can do and what God alone has done in his Son, Jesus Christ, to reconcile us, his rebel children, to himself. Look at these with me, if you would. First attempt at reconciliation we could describe as love without justice. And the prime mover here in this first attempt is Joab, who you may remember was the commander of David's army. Verse 1, Joab knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. He knew that the father loved his rebel son. We're not told why it was that Joab got involved here. Perhaps it was simply that he wanted to see David happy and wanted to give him something that he wanted. I suspect, though, and from what we know about Joab and his own maneuvering in various ways, I suspect that because David is now in the later period of his life, we're within 10 years of the death of David at this point, I suspect that Joab, who had always been David's man, was beginning to think, now, there's going to be a time when David's gone, and who's going to be the successor? I'd better position myself in a way that carries favor with someone who might be his successor. And you know, Absalom seemed at this point the most likely one. He was likely to be the successor because if you look in verse 27, there was no one so much to be praised in Israel for his handsome appearance. He was a celebrity. He was a rock star, we would say today, as far as the people were concerned. They loved him, even though he was off there in exile. And Joab being David's man, I suspect that he was interested in currying the favor of Absalom, and so he takes this initiative to see if some reconciliation can be brought about. And the way that he does it, it's explained at length in the first part of chapter 14, is that he finds a woman from a place called Tekoa who comes to the king and spins a story to him. The story is to the effect that her son has committed a particular crime and she asks the king for a pardon. The king grants this pardon with regards to her son, and then in a flash, the woman turns on David. Verse 13, the woman said, "Why have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision," that is the decision that David gave in regards to clemency for the son in her story, "in giving this decision, the king convicts himself inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home." In other words, what she says is this: look, you have a son, And your son is banished. Actually, he fled, but there are many inaccuracies in this woman's story. But this is what she's saying. Your son is banished. So why don't you just forget about justice and act in love? Bring him back. Now, she gives two reasons for forgetting justice and acting in love. And both of them prove to be completely false. The first is, she says it's in the best interests of the people. Why, verse 13, have you planned such a thing against the people of God? Look, by hanging on to justice, David, you're not doing any good for the people. The best thing you can do is simply forget, let bygones be bygones, bring him back. That'll be good for the people of God. Wrong. Bringing Absalom back led the country to the verge of civil war. That's how bad that advice was. Secondly, she says, this is what God does, verse 14. God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now you see what she's saying. God forgives, so why don't you? God's not going to take life. God forgives. And because God forgives, David, why don't you just bring the boy back home? Well, you see, again, she's misleading because, yes, God forgives, but God does not forgive by turning a blind eye to justice. That's why there had to be a cross. And that's where the story is going. But David is persuaded by this woman from Tekoa. And he calls in Joab, who he discerns was actually behind this, setting her up to spin this whole story. And he says to Joab, okay, bring the boy back. And so verse 23, Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And so now Absalom is back in the promised land. He's back in the city of Jerusalem. But now here's the problem. There is now another great unaddressed injustice that lies as a stain at the heart of David's kingdom. And of course, the problem for Absalom is that while he has been brought back, he is effectively living under a suspended sentence. He's come home, but justice has not been done. And the question is, when will it be done? He lives under the prospect, the fearful prospect, that at some point in the future, he has to face justice, and it is always hanging over him. That's a dreadful position to be in. By the way, and this may have been part of Joab's interest in the case, Joab was in precisely the same position himself. Because if you remember from our study last year, earlier in the story, Joab had also committed a cold-blooded, brutal, premeditated murder when he killed Abner. You have that story in 2 Samuel in chapter 3. And he never faced justice for his crime. David looked the other way, another case where he did that. And so this was always hanging over Joab. Joab lived with a sense, one day my own crime is going to catch up with me. And indeed it did, right at the very end of the life of David. And I wonder, actually, if Joab's interest in the case may have included this. Perhaps if David will offer amnesty to Absalom, perhaps that's an indication that there may also be an amnesty for me. Well, whatever that motivation may or may not have been, Absalom came home. He remained a rebel at heart, unchanged. And that reminds us, by the way, of something quite important, that it is possible to be among the people of God and loved by the people of God and to have a heart that is far from God. That was Absalom's position. And there's no reconciliation because while there is surely love, David loves his son, there is no justice. Second attempt that does not succeed. I've called this one mercy without access. Will you look at verse 24? And the king said, so here the son, the dearly loved son, comes back, and the king says, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Isn't this extraordinary? The king loves Absalom. His spirit longs for Absalom. But when Absalom comes back, the king doesn't even see him. He doesn't say, oh, bring him into the palace, let me give him a hug. No, let him live in his own house. He cannot come into my presence. I think that must have been a thousand agonies for David, don't you? And why would he have said such a thing? Well, surely for this reason, if the man comes into my presence, he has to face justice. So the only way in which he can live at all is at a distance from me. David shows mercy to Absalom. He does not enforce the penalty of the law that condemned his son and would have taken his life. But Absalom has no access to the father who loves him. He is not punished, nor is he pardoned. And there is no reconciliation. My guess, too, is that David discerned the heart of his son and refused to allow his son to think that all was well so long as he continued in rebellion against God. Matthew Henry makes this point, I think, very perceptively. David had reason to think that Absalom was not repentant and therefore put him under this mark of his displeasure that he might be awakened to the sight of his sin and might make his peace with God. You see what he's saying? Son, I cannot pretend that all is well so long as you are far from God. That's a loving father. I cannot pretend that all is well so long as you are far from God. So here is this man, and he is dearly loved by his father. He lives a very comfortable life among the people of God. But he is as estranged from his father as he would have been if he had remained in the far country. And after 2 full years where he has not seen the face of his father, there is still no fellowship. There is no access. There is no peace. And there is no joy. You get a little bit of a taste of the character of Absalom. You say, what then was he doing if he was not then drawing near to the father? You get a bit of a taste of the character of this man. We're going to see more of it in the coming weeks. He seems to have spent much of these 2 years cultivating celebrity, the cult of his own personality. He was, as I said earlier, a rock star, as it were, in the minds and hearts of the people of Israel. And he had some of the sort of celebrity trappings. Particularly, he had this Samson-like hair that we are told about in the story. It's fascinating. He would grow this hair for a whole year. I mean, that would attract a lot of attention. And then once a year, he would cut it. A full year's worth of hair. And then, verse 26, he made a great occasion about weighing this hair that was cut. I guess this was presented as a kind of sign of his manliness or whatever. The hair would have been oiled, of course, and that would add to its weight. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, suggests that it may have been actually powdered with gold dust. Can you imagine that? But I guess if you're the king's son, then money is no object. You powder your hair with gold dust. That would sure add to its weight. I suppose that's an early way of doing highlights, you might think, you know? Where are hair highlights in the Bible? There you go. And no doubt, as this was a great spectacle, the weighing of the hair of the king's son, you know, this is the kind of story that you would get on the front page of the magazine that sits near the checkout at the grocery store. You know, speculation. How much does the hair of the king's son weigh this year? You know, and will it be more than last year? Let's run a little sweepstakes on that one. You know, this kind of thing. You see. He's cultivating the cult of personality. He's all about himself. And we'll see, and those of you who know the story know where it goes, that it's going to lead actually to him asserting himself against God's own king and seeking to seize the kingdom for himself. Verse 25, in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Think of this, not a single blemish on his body, but all kinds of ugliness in his soul. And Absalom's celebrity just keeps on growing. The people love him, but he is far from repentance, and he is far from God. And he's still living under a suspended sentence. Love without justice. Mercy, but without access. And then there's a third attempt at reconciliation that also fails, which is pardon without repentance. You might think that Absalom would have been really grateful for the kindness that had been shown to him. He had been brought back when there was every reason for him to be kept out. He had been given a marvelous home and was enjoying an extraordinary lifestyle in the city of Jerusalem. Here's a man whose own actions have forfeited his right to live, but he has been kept from facing the full penalty of the law. He is blessed in so many ways. But here's something to note from the story. An unrepentant heart is never thankful. The unrepentant heart is never thankful. Never thankful. It's never enough. It's always, I'm owed better than this. That's the unrepentant heart. And you see it in Absalom. And he takes an initiative. He calls on Joab to act as his intercessor, to speak to the king on his behalf. Remember, Joab was the one who had brought him back, and so he goes back to Joab for the second initiative. This time, Joab is reluctant. I think he's seen the character of this man. He's seen how he's been cultivating his own celebrity and maneuvering his own position and so forth, and Joab's pulling back. He doesn't want to intercede for this man. And so Absalom, in Absalom's way, says, well, we'll deal with that. And he sends his servant out and says, burn Joab's cornfield. That'll bring him to my door. So he burns the cornfield, and sure enough, Joab shows up at his door. Why'd you burn my cornfield? And then we're down to verse 32. Behold, I sent word to you, Absalom says, come here, that I may send you to the king and ask. In other words, I want you to ask the king this, why have I come from Geshur? It would have been better for me still to be there. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death. You see what he's saying? And this is the heart of the unrepentant. I've done nothing wrong. I've done nothing wrong. I'm actually the one who's the victim of the great injustice. Of course, in Absalom's eyes, he had every right to take the life of Amnon. And so Joab reports this to the king. In verse 33, then Joab went into the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. And so he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. The king kissed Absalom. Now, of course, the significance of that is that this kiss was the sign of pardon. And what you have here is pardon without repentance. A pardon that leaves Absalom plotting even more rebellion against the king. And the kiss is in so many ways a kiss that is ultimately a kiss of condemnation, because here's what it means. There's not going to be justice for Absalom in this world. Therefore, it remains in the hands of God to bring justice for this unrepentant man in the next. That's the tragedy of the story of Absalom. And what's very striking about this is the king gives the kiss on the cheek, that is the indication of pardon. But there isn't a flicker of joy in this story at all. There isn't the slightest whiff of reconciliation. You take two stories about a son coming back to a father, this one and our Lord's wonderful story about the prodigal son. And the contrast could not be more striking. The prodigal son who comes back to his father comes with humble confession. He says, "I've sinned, Father, against you and against God. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." There isn't anything like that from Absalom. "No, I've done nothing wrong." And when the prodigal son returns, you remember the father rejoices. What a scene of reconciliation. What an overflow and communication of love. Put the robe on his back. Put the ring on his finger. Put the shoes on his feet. Kill the fatted calf. We're going to have the greatest celebration we've ever had. It's just full of joy. But there isn't a flicker of joy in this scene with David and Absalom. A kiss of pardon to a son who has not changed. It's heartbreaking. The son is pardoned as far as legal process in this world is concerned, but the division in the royal family remains. And as we follow the story, what David has done here will lead the whole nation to the brink of civil war, and it will lead to Absalom's ultimate destruction. So this chapter raises then a profoundly important question, and it is this: how then is reconciliation possible? You look at David's dilemma, and it boils down to this: is there a place where love and justice can meet? And David cannot find it. As a father, he loves his son. As a king, he must uphold justice. Love desires life for his son. The law demands death for his son. He cannot resolve that dilemma. And because he cannot resolve that dilemma, there is in this story no reconciliation whatsoever, because reconciliation can only come about if that dilemma is solved. So in these last moments, I want simply to come back to some words that the woman from Tekoa spoke. She said very many misleading things, but she also said something very wonderful. Verse 14, she says this: "God devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast." There she spoke a wonderful truth that points us forward to what God has done in Jesus Christ and the very heart of the gospel. God, you see, is a loving father. And yet God is also the king. God loves sinners, but the wages of sin is death. So God does what David could not do. He devises means to solve this great dilemma. And how does he do this? This is what we celebrate around the Lord's table today. He sent his son into the world, and his son stood in our place. And the justice that was due to us fell on him. so that the love of the Father could stream unhindered and unfettered into our lives and we should have access into his grace and presence forever and forever. And you know, if you think about David's pain and try and get inside what it was for David to live with this awful, awful dilemma, David's pain gives us some shaft of light into the very heart of God himself. David loves his rebel son. And he will not let him see justice. You can understand that. David's saying, he's my son. I can't do it. I can't give him up. And I want to say that's how God loves you. That's how God loves you at your worst. God says of his own people, Ephraim, how can I give you up? I can't give you up. I can't give you up to justice. I can't give you up to hell. So here's what I'll do. I'll stand myself in the place of the justice that is due to you. I'll take it in my own self. I'll take it in the person of my own dearly loved son. And God gave him up for us all, and he loved us and gave himself for us. So that in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, love and justice meet together. This is God's love for us, and this is God's perfect justice. God did not abandon justice for the sake of love, and he did not withhold love for the sake of justice. He brought them together at the cross where his own son stood in our place. God was reconciling us to himself in Jesus Christ. And Jesus faced the justice so that we should enjoy the Father's love. Jesus was shut outside. My God, why have you forsaken me? So that we should have access into his grace and into his presence forever and forever. Brother, sister, when God forgives you, he will not keep you at a distance. He will not have you living under a suspended sentence, wondering what and when will be the final justice that will come upon you. No probation, no exclusion, no justice has been satisfied as far as you at your worst are concerned at the cross. And so God embraces you in his everlasting love. And to every person in Jesus Christ offers this amazing, full, and free forgiveness and reconciliation and access to grace to all who will come to him in faith and in repentance. Let's pray together. Father, even the slightest glimpse of your love has us marveling. That you would not give us up, that your love for us should be that strong, that you gave your own son, and he gave himself for us. Father, we pray that this will bring fresh repentance in our hearts, fresh peace in our hearts, fresh joy in our hearts, and that we may truly love you more than we have ever loved you before. And these things we ask in the Savior's name, and everyone together said, Amen.